Well, let's go ahead and prepare our hearts for our lesson this morning. And I would like to, you know, first of all, just wish everybody a Merry Christmas. Thank everybody for all the prayers. And also, you just encourage one another to keep loving like you're doing. You know, it's so nice. I hate to interrupt it. I told Tony, he was walking back there, and I said, You're about to enter a love collision back here because it's like all this hugging going on. Yeah, it's what it's supposed to be. You know, this is not supposed to be a job. It's supposed to be joy. And what unspeakable joy we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as the cats are being rounded up, as the ping pong balls are slowly being moved into the corner, we're getting ready for our lesson so that we can just really enjoy what the Lord would have for us this morning. Any of you who know me, and you know me well, I am the worst topical preacher in the world. But I love going verse by verse. Occasionally the Lord will bless me where I just happen to be there at the beginning of Matthew for Christmas. And my Christmas message is just a verse by verse approach. Or I'm in a book of the Bible for Easter, and there is the resurrection standing before us, you know, in Scripture. But I will just tell you, Jesus Christ is proclaimed in every verse of this Bible. His glory is to the highest. And we are so pleased to be caught up in this wonderful work of His, this wonderful love. Let's open, first of all, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious love and your actions, that you have not held back your love from us, but you abundantly, you lavishly pour your love out on us. And we bless you, Lord Jesus, for all that you're doing. We thank you for showing us your salvation and not withholding your beautiful Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. How glorious it is to be caught up in your love. Thank you for pursuing us, Lord. Now allow us to pursue you the way that you have pursued us. That everlasting pursuit of you, Lord. We think that we obtain you, and then when we get close, we realize how much more there is to you and how glorious you are, how breathtaking you are. We bless you, Lord. Amen. All right, I'm going to park my bones here a little bit, make it a little more comfortable. And I do mean my bones, because it's what's bothering me this morning. Well, last week we were in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick up there. And this is a moment that a lot of things were taking place in the world. The world of Saul of Tarsus was changing. He had been an oppressor of the church, an abuser of the church. And he was apprehended very forcefully, wasn't he? He didn't get the call, his probation officer. He didn't get the call, anybody to get help. He knew who had grabbed him. He addressed, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He just wanted to know the name. He knew this was a spiritual moment. This was a holy moment. He was wise enough and had been taught enough and understood enough that he was standing before something miraculous. And he got to meet Jesus, didn't he? I like that verse where it says, you know, Jesus says to him, "It's hard to kick against the pricks." You know, and that's that disciplining object on the back of a plow. And it gives you a sense that Paul was already being pricked in the heart. That part of his zeal, as it says in Philippians, was to love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and spirit. But the other part was to hate the enemies of God. And he considered those who followed the way, the Christian way, to be the enemy. And then he met Jesus. Suddenly, without warning. You see, all these things are coming about this time. You have a change in the leadership of the high priesthood. you have Jonathan coming forward for a while, and then you have even another change in the leadership. But one of the greater changes is Tiberius, as Caesar is removed or is no longer Caesar. And at this time, you have a very dangerous Caesar that comes to the throne. And his name is Caligula. And he is a great oppressor of Israel. He only reigns for 4 years. This is around 37 AD. He reigns for about 4 years. And guess what happened to that sweet little fella? He gets assassinated. He didn't last too long. You start seeing a flow of the changes, a lot of rapid changes over the next 20 or 30 years of early church history. You see a lot of different Roman leaderships come in. But about this same time, you have this, what I would say it's like a convergence, where two different major events are coming together. You have Christianity, which has only really operated in the realm of Judaism, has been flourishing only in the Judean region, has now spread to what? It spread to Samaria. We'll even read that there are churches being established in Galilee. We'll even read that ultimately it's supposed to do what? According to Acts chapter 1, it is supposed to go into the utter reaches of the world. Even Kaufman County. It's sort of like a shockwave that went off and it's still spreading. Still spreading. And you're part of that. You're part of that Bible story, guys. The story hasn't ended. His story is moving forward. And nothing can stop it. Nothing can eliminate it. And as we were reading, Saul gets sent up to his hometown of Tarsus. Tarsus was a great city. Have you ever been to a college town where everything is around the college? All the businesses, everything's geared toward the students. Well, Tarsus was a university city, a university town. It was a real beautiful place to be. And Paul could have gone to school there. Very, very excellent schools were there. But the Lord provided him to go to Jerusalem, where he would study under the greatest rabbi of all, Gamaliel, besides Christ, that is, and a real strong teacher. And so he knew what it was like to live in a Herodian society that was very Roman, but he himself was very Jewish, very Israelite. He knew of his tribe according to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin according to Philippians. He had the best of both worlds. You know how Paul said, you know, to the Roman, I can be a Roman. To the Jew, oh, I can be a Jew. To the Gentile, he could be very Gentile. He was well-versed, well-rounded. He could have a conversation with people. You know, with every young rabbi, as they're taught and trained, they're also taught to learn a skill of the skill, some type of skill that they could fall back on. Paul was known as does anybody remember? A tent maker, that's right. And they would often tell young men as they were studying and preparing to be rabbis to learn a skill, because if they didn't make it as a rabbi, they could always go back home and learn their father's skills and be good at it and be a blessing. Paul has met people being a tent maker. His tent making skills probably crossed over to people who made sails of ships. Do we recall Paul being on any ships recently? Yeah, when we read the New Testament, he takes many journeys. Many journeys. So Paul is up in his hometown. He's there roughly for about anywhere from 5 to 10 years or so. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, and it says, "And then the churches throughout all Judea," Galilee is mentioned, but we have no account of it. We have no account of the planting of Galilee. But do we know any of the disciples that lived in the Galilean area? Well, of course we do. A good portion of the disciples, the apostles, were from the Galilean area. So maybe these were house churches that flourished. We do not know for sure. And then, of course, Samaria. We know about that. We know how the work of the Holy Spirit in Samaria. But there's this word here. It says, and Samaria had peace and were edified. You know, just because you have peace, though, does not mean that you're not having or experiencing peace completely void of persecution. The power of the Holy Spirit can give us peace even in the midst of our persecution. You ever have just a really bad day, but somehow, some way, some miraculous way, you still have peace? That's God working. When I woke up in the ICU, I knew something was really wrong. I was supposed to have a 40-minute surgery, and here I am waking up, and Suzanne's got tears in her eyes, and I got more tubes coming out of my body than I can count. I can't speak. I got a tube down my throat. I thought, oh my gosh, something went wrong. But still, I did have an overwhelming peace. And that's how God works. It says here that they had peace and were edified. I will tell you, one of the greatest gifts of the Spirit that is so helpful in the body of Christ is the gift to build one another up. That's what edification is. It's the building up. It's like you see a brother or sister and you just want to build them up. Love on them in the name of Christ. Go over to them and just generously, lavishly pour love on them. Don't hold back. Let them know that you see the little things they're doing. Let them know the things that they're doing makes a significant difference. A significant difference. Sometimes we do stuff and we think people never notice, but I promise you, they're not just noticed here on earth, but they're noticed at the throne of heaven. There's an old Rich Mullins song that talked about, he says in the words, I have seen love make heaven ring. Oh, how I've seen love make heaven ring. And love does that. And building one another up. And sometimes it's mentoring. Sometimes it's coming beside somebody when you know they're wiped out. You know that they've been crushed under the hard wheel of life. They've been wiped out. You know, you know there's not much left. And you just come beside them and say, hey, I'm right here for you. It's sort of like a father or a mother coming to a child saying, there, my little one, I've got you. Have you ever needed that? Sometimes edification is that. Sometimes it's iron sharpening iron. And I'll tell you what, I am praising God for all the iron in this room. There is iron in here, not just with the words, but let me tell you even four more. That's a good word. Even more is the iron of your actions. That when you've been called upon to help, you've helped. You've not hesitated or given excuse. You've loved. I like science fiction. I used to say, love where love has never gone before. To go boldly into love. And that's what you're doing when you're edifying. So encourage you to edify. Edify one another. You see somebody doing something great and doing it right, and they're firing off on all cylinders, bless them. Make note of it. Encourage them. Tell them thank you. Look what it says though. There's something more here. Looking further into the verse, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord. But it's two-sided. And it says, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. And that walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, so often when I was a little boy, I was taught from a Catholic standpoint to be afraid of God. I remember my grandmother had one of these big, giant family Bibles. And I would go through it and see those painted pictures in there, those classical pictures of God zapping people and bringing all kinds of hell, fire, and brimstone on people. And my grandmother used to say, "You sin, God's going to get you." And I had dread of Him. I always thought I was walking on eggshells. I always thought that I was going to be in trouble before you know it. Our loving Father, our Abba Father, is not like that toward us. He's exceedingly loving. He adores you. In fact, He's head over heels in love with you. He loves you. But He does address our sin. He addresses our waywardness. And we all have waywardness, do we not? And the walking, it didn't say that I'm in a marathon, but it talks about I'm walking. I'm walking daily through it. And it means to put God in awe and in reverence, to be sensitive to Him. And when we're not, what happens? Sometimes affliction comes. And what does that do to our compass? Our compass might be off a little bit, and then we feel the push of the Holy Spirit. We feel the drive of God to drive us to where we need to be, to get us back on the path where we need to be, to refocus us. Praise God He does. Praise God. We might stumble, but we're not falling completely off the path. But God wants us focused on the path. He wants us applying our love and applying our love for Him and our obedience. But when we sense or encounter an affliction, sometimes it's God steering us. Sometimes it's just nothing more than Him, that He loves us so much, but He's going to discipline us to a different level. Sometimes it comes in the form of a pruning in our life, maybe our health, maybe our finances, our difficulties come in a variety of challenges. This does not mean He's out to get you. Because coupled with this, we see, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I've been off the path before. He's disciplined me because He loves me. He chastised whom He loves. Praise God. Praise God, I have a God that won't let me ruin myself. And praise God, you have a God that will not allow you to go into ruin. But He loves you, and He addresses you. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, that word comfort, is that paraclesis, you know, that word for the comforter to come along. And even though we have affliction, even though we may have persecution, He gives us the peace in spite of persecution. Look what just happened over in Germany, the largest Christmas festival in the world. What they don't show you is how the Muslims were protesting the beginning of the largest Christmas festival in the world. They were protesting, there was about 80,000 of them protesting. Because Germany has opened their borders to all manner of problems. And then some idiot, some maniac, decides he's going to drive a vehicle at high speed through the festival, killing people and injuring many. Let them have peace in this time of affliction, this difficulty. I noticed this morning, I saw online that all the booths that they had open were closed. All the lights were dark. They should have went forward and still celebrated the glory of the Christmas season. Even if it's commercialized, I don't care. Still, Jesus still needs to be preached. It says, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as well as the walking in the fear of the Lord, brought about two things, or one major thing, and it multiplied people. Because there was a balance. A healthy balance. Now we're going to start seeing a shift. We're going to see a shift. We're going to see a shift from Paul over to Simon Peter. In verse 32, it says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through," and look here, "all the parts of the country." Where was Peter previously? Prior to Acts chapter 5, they were hanging out in Jerusalem and letting people come to them. They had settled in. They felt comfortable. They weren't paying attention to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where Jesus says the gospel was to be spread. Remember, in the Old Testament, Noah's family, the descendants of Noah, were giving instruction to go and fill what? To fill the earth, to replenish it, to take it everywhere, and spread the humanity everywhere. Jesus gives a commission for us to spread the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really wasn't taken off. After persecution, after the affliction of it, someone like Saul of Tarsus came along. And it caused what? It caused people to run for their lives, to take off and be that mobile body of Christ. We are less like a stone temple and more like a tabernacle that's on the move. We carry within us the package of love and grace and mercy and salvation, the great message of Jesus. And we're not supposed to just hoard it and keep it to ourselves. But here, Peter, there's been a shift, hasn't it? He decides he's going to go out and take a look at what the Lord has been doing in the region. And it says, Peter, it came to pass, he went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. Now, where it says saints there, so often I hear people say, well, I ain't no saint. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and you have committed your heart to Him in faith, and you trustingly believe on Him, you are counted among the saints. Sainthood is not about your performance. It's about your surrender. It's about who you belong to. About your obedience. Don't let someone tell you you're not a saint. It's not about your performance. It's about your position in Christ Jesus. Any saints in this room? Absolutely. We're all saints. Praise God. So he goes and he's going to hang out and he says on his many, many journeys, all the parts, so he's roaming to and fro looking and he's in meeting people and he's encountering people. And it says in verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. When we look at Mark chapter 2, stuff starts to think and fire off in the head of Peter. When Jesus was here on the earth and Peter followed him as a disciple, Jesus healed a paralyzed man. So often the religious leaders were constantly bringing people with diseases and all kinds of problems before the Lord. And in a means to trap him. They wanted to see if he would do what? He would heal on the Sabbath. They considered such good works a simple work, and working on the Sabbath was a sin in their eyes. In Peter's mind, there from Mark chapter 2, we read about this man. He's paralyzed. And it's amazing. Every time they kept doing this, did you notice that Jesus does not ignore the paralyzed, the sick, the lame? He did not ignore the man with the shriveled up hand. He did not ignore those who were blind, deaf, and dumb, or possessed by demons. Why is that? Because Jesus is intimately attracted to the downtrodden. He says in the book of Psalms that He will not refuse a broken and contrite heart. Jesus is deeply attracted to those who are weakened. Are we? Are we imitating our Messiah in the same essence, in the same way? Are we walking in the thought that we're not to avoid, but to engage? Here, Peter is engaging. He could have saw the guy and turned and went the other way. But he does not. This man's been bedridden 8 years. Paralyzed. It's really hard to take care of somebody who's paralyzed. Verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then there's that wonderful word we see in the New Testament. Then he arose. And that word is immediately. Now, if you go over into Mark chapter 2, we can read where Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, and then he instructs him to do some labor. Oh, by the way, roll up your bed mat and carry it home. To put emphasis on the glory of God and His work. And that it's not about calendars. It's not about rituals. It's not about any of that. But it's about the love of God being manifested. And about the Son of Man, the Son of God, standing in that room, healing what was broken. Not being held back by traditions or religious things. And here's Peter. He must have been in his mind. He's repeating this. How many of you have had moments, we call, sometimes people say they're deja vus. When you kind of have a sense, I've seen this before. I've experienced this before. Peter was there for that purpose. It stuck with him. It did not fade. And here he is. He's given the same instructions, but he goes further. He says, he didn't say, Peter heals you, but he put emphasis on it. Jesus, not the prophet, not the good guy, but Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, heals you. Did the Lord speak to his heart? Did the Lord say, this man needs to be healed? Peter, heal him now. In my name, Peter. We don't know the details, but we see the action. And we can rely on that. It's trustworthy. Verse 35 says, so all who dwelt at Lydia, and right there near them, a place called Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Keep in mind that Jesus' ministry was not just the show of miracles. Jesus always had it coupled perfectly. He taught the Word of God and He demonstrated the miraculous. There was a balance. So often in churches, all you have is about 1 inch of Word and about 3 feet of miraculous activity. Where people get caught up in religious euphoria and they lose themselves in it and there's no balance. But in a Calvary Chapel there's balance, because we know God is working in all different ways. Some are gifted for healing, some are gifted for teaching, some are gifted for hospitality, for giving, for so many abundant, wonderful gifts, and they are encouraged here, and they should be in a healthy church. That all the different parts work together. Amen? That's what we're to do. So you see this great outpouring. These people are not just seeing a miracle, but they understand what they are to do. They're instructed to turn to the Lord, to trust in Him. 36. There's another event which has a bit of a deja vu moment. At Joppa. And if I recall right, that's not too far from Tel Aviv Airport. Dod, I think it's called Dod or Pod, is the little town there, the modern name. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple, a lady by the name of Tabitha. Her name is also known as Dorcas, which translates deer, like the deer and the antelope will play kind of deer. And she is described wonderfully. Wouldn't you like to be described like this woman? This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. If you pencil anything, that's really important to write where she did them. So often, you will meet people full of works and good deeds and all kinds of ideas and suggestions. But when the rubber is called to meet the road, it doesn't really happen. There are people with bright ideas and bright encouragement and clapping of hands and excitement and, oh yeah, we're on board. But where's the reality of that being performed? Where's that moment in which you know that that person is not just full of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but unto overflowing into the lives of others? That it's actually tangibly taking place in this universe. That there is a tactile moment when you can not just know the spiritual intent, but you can feel it and you can be impacted by it. When someone comes to your bedside when you're in the hospital and they hold your hand and they tell you they love you and they're glad you're okay. That was a demonstration I saw this past week. It was real. It was loving. I've seen people help people here. I've seen it even today. People lovingly coming to each other, loving on each other, and even helping one another. And that's what you're supposed to do. Have that koinonia love, that holy love, a love that abounds and abounds and abounds even more so. How wonderful that is. This woman, she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. That's a good, clear indication that she's a believer. She's a believer. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. It says here they were preparing her body, ceremonially washing and cleansing her body. It says, when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. This is a moment where people have the chance to mourn her, you know, to say their final goodbyes. They're going to prepare her. But then, and since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, if you read the chronological order of this, they're sending for Peter, and the woman's dead. Who has the faith action here, guys? The disciples do, I think. I mean, she's cold stone dead. They're washing the body, preparing. She's dead. And they heard something wonderful happen. A guy named Simon Peter just healed a paralyzed man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. You are known to the Lord. You are known to one another. And your deeds and your actions and your good works, if they are fulfilled in you unto overflowing and you're real about it and you're authentic and you're really being that way, people will know about you. They will call on you when they need help. They will call on the faithful. They will call on that believer that lives two houses over. They will call. They call for Peter. Not to delay. 39 says, then Peter arose and went with them. You know, Peter has really grown. Remember when Peter was trying to correct the Lord? Saying, oh, far be it for you, Lord, to go to the cross. Now, Peter's in the flow, isn't he? He's not questioning anything. Peter is in the flow of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's not checking his watch or his business calendar. He's not saying, well, I can maybe make it tomorrow. He's in the now. He's obedient immediately. And this is wonderful. This is that maturing that was to come that Christ spoke of with Peter. He said, when you have returned, strengthen the others. Remember that? And it says here, and since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent two men, imploring him not to delay in coming. And then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas, who is also known as Tabitha, had made while she was with them. She had a ministry, using what she could do with what she had to bless people. And it made an impact. Something as simple as cloth. Wow. Let's pause there for a moment and kind of hedge back a little bit. Over in Mark chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples had been there at Capernaum, a beautiful synagogue. And they had healed a man with a shriveled hand. And it was amazing. And then he told his disciples, let's get in the boat. They went across to what is called the Decapolis. And they're there, and we know the story. They meet the demoniac, a man with all these demons in him. And Jesus heals that man, and then they return. And when they return, the manager of that synagogue, named Jairus, who no doubtedly had witnessed what Jesus had done previously, come running down to the beach, falling on his knees and begging Jesus, my daughter, she's sick. She's dying. Please, please come and put your hand on her and heal her, please. Jesus immediately agrees. We know the story. As he's traveling, he encounters the woman who has the bleeding for 12 years. Amazing. That woman gets miraculously healed, but Jesus continues. And as they're continuing to that man's house, message comes and says, don't bother the rabbi anymore, for your daughter has died. Well, this sends the poor dad into a complete panic, and Jesus looks at him and says, don't be distressed, only believe. Only believe. They continue to that location. And guess what the daughter's name is? The daughter's name is Tabitha. Deja vu moment. Wow. That's miraculous. That's just wild. This man that we're reading, or this woman, excuse me, this beautiful woman named Dorcas in the Acts chapter 9, her name also is Tabitha, and she has died. And she has a bunch of mourners outside her house. They're in the upper room area. They're all mourning. Back in Mark chapter 5, as Jesus comes up on the scene, he sees all the mourners. Sometimes mourners were called professional mourners. They would come to the scene in hope of getting a reward for mourning so good and wailing and crying. They thought the family would say, you know, my daughter deserved, or my son deserved a good mourning. And they would reward the mourners. Jesus immediately dismisses them and says, the child is only sleeping. And they mocked Jesus. They mocked him. The woman's, or the child's body was dead indeed, what we would consider clinical death. But there's more to death than just no pulse, no respiration, no electrical activity. Because we know death, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. There are some who say Jesus only swooned. I will tell you, he fully died. Prior to that, a week so prior to that, a man by the name of Lazarus was sick, and his family sent word to Jesus to come, and Jesus delayed purposely for a reason. He said, so that you might believe. When they finally get to Jerusalem, they're coming up over the backside of the Mount of Olives. They come to where Lazarus is buried, and they meet his sister Martha. And Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You see, there's a difference between a clinical death and a decaying of the body death. You know, it's called putrefaction. It's where the body starts to become liquid. Jesus' body was 3 days in the grave. It was becoming liquid. It was breaking down. The body of Lazarus, according to his sister, says, please don't do it. Don't remove the stone because he stinks. There's a smell. There's an odor. Why? It's because his body was rotting. Rotting tissue does not impede the miraculous. It's an exclamation point at the end of the event. It says, wow, wow, wow. It shows that true putrefied death is just as much death, though, as a young girl who's 12 years old and her father, Jairus, has been told, your daughter has died. A few minutes after death, the body kind of tightens up a little bit and starts experiencing what is called first phase rigor mortis. Then about 30 minutes later, the muscles relax and start to begin the process of breaking down. Jesus comes in that room with that little girl named Tabitha years before all this. And he sends everybody out except for the mother and father. And he takes Peter and he takes James in there with him. Maybe he was bringing Peter in there for a really good purpose, because he knew he was going to meet a young girl, a young lady, a lady by the name of Tabitha years later, who's going to be a corpse lying in front of him. A dead corpse. So dead that they were already washing and preparing her body for wrapping and burial. We serve a God of life, not death, guys. A glorious God who does miraculous things. Miraculous. Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 40. But Peter did what? Deja vu. He put them all out. He knelt down and prayed. You know, he must have been saying, Lord Jesus, I've seen you do this before. This is but a little thing for you to do because you're so wonderful and you're so powerful. His mind is not on anything but his prayer. Because here in the next verse, then he turns his attention to the body. And then, turning to the insignificant thing in the room, which is the dead body. It's insignificant. Not when you have a superior and great and powerful God. And turning to the body, he spoke to a dead body. He says, Tabitha, arise. How wonderful. And she opened her eyes. And she saw Peter. She sat up. years before. Jesus says, Tabitha Kumi, little girl, Tabitha, little girl, awake. He took her by her hand, and she became fully alive. As with Tabitha, the little girl, years before, she lived her life and life went on, and guess what? She died. This is not resurrection from the dead. This is her being made alive in a form of like restoring her respiration and her physical body. This is not her eternal body that she would live in forever and ever. But this is a healing. Just like with Lazarus. He died. And in spite of him being raised from the dead, the religious leaders wanted to still kill him again. Eventually, we know Lazarus dies. But how glorious it is. Here we have this woman. She, in Peter's day in ministry, he could not help but recognize where he had been before, I'm sure. She opened up her eyes. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Oh, that must have been a moment, you know. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. By what power did you do this, Peter? The same power he raised Aeneas previously, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. A tanner. A wretched tanner. Oh, Peter's already changing. We don't realize it. The law precluded that a man who skinned animals and turned their hide into leather was an unclean thing. You know, it was very unclean. And in fact, according to the law, he had to live like 75 feet outside of the town because of the uncleanliness of his place. It is even according to rabbinical tradition that if he got betrothed to a woman and it was discovered he was a tanner, the betrothment would be annulled. There was no way they would allow a woman to marry a tanner. So here's Peter. A very good and correct Jewish boy. And we're going to see transitions for Peter. We're going to see now something glorious is going to happen at this great pinnacle in the 37 AD where everything was changing. You're going to see Pentecost for the Gentiles. You're going to see a big event happen where the Gentiles explode into the holiness of God, into His Holy Spirit, and receive gifts. And the Jewish people can't deny what they see. They can't. There is such a great thing happening. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 10. But let us close in prayer this morning. Abba, Father, keeper of our faith, maker of our souls, you are. We love your word. Wash over us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Remind us, Lord, that we serve the God of the living. A God who is not constrained by anything in this universe, and that you can do miraculous things. You can bring people back to life. How glorious it is. And you can change people's hearts, and you can Transform us, Lord Jesus. Always keep transforming us, Lord. Renew our minds by your power, Lord. In the name and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you, Lord Jesus.